And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. And this week, I'm coming to you from Jerusalem, Israel. That's right. We're beginning our spring trip. We've just completed, actually, Dad and I and my brother Rick, we just completed a couple of days of working on our brand new video on the book of Matthew. That's a brand new one that Dad is doing. Looking forward to getting that complete. And I think that you will find it very interesting as to Matthew and his description of Jesus Christ, understanding who Christ was, presenting that as it's recorded in the book of Matthew, and then speaking about the kingdom to come, and what Christ was doing as he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, we're looking forward to that. We'll have more on that in the future. We've had a great time doing that the last couple of days, and now we're looking toward our group coming in. Let me remind you, if you're interested in coming on a trip with us to Israel, it's too late now to come on our spring trip, but we have our fall trip coming up, and we would love for you to come join with us. If you've never been to Israel, it's a great place to go. As it's often referred to, it's the fifth gospel, because coming here, you really get to see the land of the Bible, Israel past, present, and then, of course, we look at the future, and we do a Bible prophecy tour. You can find out those dates for that trip by going to our website. Click on the tab on the left-hand column, Joshua Travel. You'll find out more about our fall trip. Come with us. I think you would really enjoy it. I know we have a lot of people that their testimonies are they wish they had come sooner or when they were younger. Come join with us. Let me tell you about after our trip here, part of our group goes on to Turkey and Rome. Dad and my brother Rick will take that group on to Turkey and Rome. But I'll be going to Hungary, where I'll be teaching the books of Daniel and Ezekiel. More about that in the coming weeks before I get there. Looking forward to that. We will have a Q&A session that we do here in Israel that we will be airing, and hope you'll be listening when we do that program. Dad will be taking questions from those folks that are on here and asking as they are traveling through the land, as they come up with questions, they'll ask questions. And I always find that very fascinating. Good time to be with the group, and as Dad answers that in a live situation. Always good to be a part of that. We are in Jerusalem, just arrived here. Our group comes in this evening. We will pick them up. Our very first thing that we're going to do is we'll take them to Independence Hall to see where the state of Israel was signed in, the declaration of the state, David Ben-Gurion, 1948. And we're going to go there. I love that place. It's like when you walk through those doors, you're walking back into history. The table, the chairs, the room itself, the microphone on the podium, everything is as it was when David Ben-Gurion stood there on a Friday afternoon, 1948, and before the Sabbath began, he took that gavel and he wrapped it on the table, I think, three times, and the state of Israel was brought back into existence. And Bible prophecy, the beginning of Bible prophecy, a lot of teachers and professors and students of Bible prophecy look to that very moment as the beginning of Ezekiel 37, that vision of the Valley of Dry Bones coming back to life. That's where it took place. So that's where we will go on our very first visit. Then we make our way up to Jerusalem, where we take our group to the shepherd's fields and look at just as evening is coming in, the lights in Bethlehem are coming on, the sun is setting, and we retell the story of Joseph and Mary as they made their way down from Nazareth to the city of Bethlehem for the census that was being taken. And Mary, being great with child, gives birth to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And we retell that story, and we like that. We like to do this way. We first go to Independence Hall. We take a look at the beginning of the state of Israel and the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Then the next beginning we do is we go to the fields of outside of Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, looking at the little book of Micah, understanding, and it gives us indication as to where Jesus was born. So we take them to another beginning, which was the birth of Jesus Christ. And then the very next day, the very first thing that we'll do on Friday is go to Yad Vashem, the Holocaust remembrance memorial location, where you're remembering all of those 6 million Jews that were put to their death during the Holocaust, which every person does, that's any government, any company that wants to do business with the state of Israel, that's the very first thing that they do, is that they go and remember those 6 million Jews. And we do that also, the very first thing. A lot of groups will go to Tiberias when they first get here, but we like to bring folks right to Jerusalem, give them a little glimpse of what they're going to look at, and then we'll go up to the north on Saturday and Sunday to Tiberias. Monday, come back down through the Jezreel Valley through, and then go to Beit Shan, and then head down through the Jordan Valley, visit a baptismal site down across from where we believe the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist took place, down very close to the location of Gilgal. I mean, less than a half a mile at the location of Gilgal, where Joshua brought the Israelites across the Jordan River into Jerusalem. And interesting how all of these things take places, and there's a lot of similarity and events that take place in history. Don't think it's by coincidence. I don't think it's that. I think this is definitely the plan that God has put into place, and His master plan, God's plan for the Jewish people, for the state of Israel, for future events, and a promise of a Messiah that was going to come, and where he will be headquartered for all of eternity. We actually believe that as you go back, you can even go all the way back, and we've been talking about the place of beginnings, and after the Yad Vashem memorial, where we go and remember those 6 million Jews that prepared the Jewish people to come back to the land of Israel in 1948, that Holocaust all taking place before 1948. And then coming back in, the very next thing that we do after Yad Vashem is go to the Israel Museum, where we take a look at those Dead Sea Scrolls that are contained there. Again, looking, each one of these things are the beginning of a certain phase for the Jewish people. And speaking of beginnings all the way back, we'll take a look at where we believe that God started it all, right here in the city of Jerusalem, on his holy mountain, Mount Moriah, the holy mountain of God, as it's referred to 16 times in God's word, where at that location, we believe that that's where the Garden of Eden was. Judaism, of course, all of and Islam itself also believe that that's underneath the Dome of the Rock, where the Temple Mount was, where the Holy of Holies was where God was the foundation stone, where God created Adam. And so all of these things, our theme, I like a theme, and our theme for this trip is the beginnings of in each area. And that's the first part, and then from there we leave on Saturday morning. On Shabbat here in Israel, we will leave, head down to Caesarea, make our way over to Mount Carmel, retell the story of Elijah, go to a very special place, Nazareth Village, where we will then make our way into Tiberias that evening. And then next week, I'll fill you in as to how the trip is going. But this is a Prophecy Q&A program, and I am here live in Jerusalem, overlooking the Mount of Olives to my left, the Kidron Valley straight ahead of me, the Temple Mount, or the Old City, on my right, and our hotel is located on Mount Scopus. Beautiful location, and it's a great time. Great to be back here, meeting all my friends, the hotels, guides, just people that we have worked with for so many years. The Lord has given us a great front row seat and let us be a part every year. Since we first started coming, since 1991, actually I lived here in 1984, worked here. Then Mom and Dad moved here in 1991 during the first Gulf War, three days before the Gulf War started, the first Gulf War, and we've been here ever since, bringing groups, doing television, doing radio, doing ministry here in the land in one form or another, whether we're bringing young people, older folks, and helping them understand and see God's word, or working here with the local body of believers, whether they be Jewish or Arabs in this area of the world. We have been working with both for over 30 years now, and we thank the Lord for that opportunity to do that. Well, let's get to some prophecy Q&A. A message from Robert Campbell, and I'm going to try to run through these pretty quick today. I know that I have been, sometimes we hit a few questions, and again, I encourage you to go to our archives. You'll probably find some of your answers there to your questions, but let's take a look at these. Robert Campbell sends in a question. Thank you for your ministries. I have a question about Easter, meaning about the celebration of the Easter Bunny. Is it good to celebrate or participate in this yearly holiday as if it is a part of the true Easter? I could ask the same about Christmas. Why do we put up a Christmas tree every year to celebrate Jesus' birth? I'm a Christian, a new Christian, in fact, and bless you, Robert, that's great. You've become a new believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, and I think that it is all right to celebrate Easter and Christmas as long as we know the real reason for celebrating. Am I wrong in thinking, and this thinking? Does God understand why we do this, or are we in reality worshiping an idol? Thank you, Robert. Well, Robert, yes, we could go back, and if you look at the history of Easter, in the sense of a pagan religion, the whole colored eggs, hot cross buns, Easter bunny, the celebration of spring. You can go back to the first mother-son cult, which began in Babel, Genesis chapter 11, the wife of Nimrod, who was the king, established the first kingdom there. And you'll remember the story of Babel. Probably, if you haven't heard it, if you were involved in Sunday school, you would always hear about the story of the Tower of Babel that took place there. What happened? Genesis chapter 10 are the nations that were involved. Those were the descendants of the sons of Noah, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is where the Gentile world was divided up into tribes, languages, family, people, and they would be dispersed to lands that they would go to. And this is something that we teach in Bible prophecy, because those tribes, as they were split up there, are mentioned later on, especially in the book of Ezekiel chapter 38. We see those same tribes and those locations that those people went to in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 11, as Nimrod was trying to keep and establish a large kingdom, which was going against God, and what God said to Noah's sons in Genesis chapter 9, to repopulate or repeople the earth, replenish the earth. And so at that point in time, Nimrod was keeping everybody right there and established the first kingdom, and this is the Tower of Babel, where God confused them by giving them all different languages. These people come together, and those people then move out to the areas of the world where they ended up. And that's how languages and tribes and nations came into being in Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, had a son, Tammuz. And this was where the first mother-son cult began in the city of Babel, which made its way from there to Pergama, one of the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. At Pergama, Semiramis and Tammuz, this mother-son cult that began back then, began to establish their hierarchy, their priest, and they celebrated Ishtar, which was the celebration of spring. Through this process, they celebrated by painting eggs and hot cross buns, and their priest or their religious leaders at that point in time, they wore fish-shaped hats, and all of their icons had the images of the sun behind their head. They also, the name that was given to them, the keeper of the gate, or Maximus Pontiff, which was then later shortened to Pope. About the 6th or 7th century, they moved from Pergama to the city of Rome, Italy. So this is that celebration of Ishtar that takes place, which it's not hard to see, Robert, how from Ishtar to Easter you can come about. Now, Easter is the celebration that we celebrate, and the resurrection, that final week of Jesus Christ as he came into the city of Jerusalem, and the leading up to the death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter morning. The modern English term Easter comes from the German Ostern, developed from the old English word Easter or Estor. This is generally held to have originally referred to the name of the Anglo-Saxon goddess Estor, a form of the widely attested Indo-European dawn goddess, the goddess of the dawn, D-A-W-N. Actually, the term Easter is applied and actually is the English term for Pesach or Passover, referring to that time when Jesus's death took place during the that feast of God called Passover or Pesach. This is what it refers to. But I think that referring to your question, Robert, and going back to that and taking a look at that, first and foremost in teaching our young people, we teach them what Easter is all about, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is most prominent in their mind. The fun part is actually coloring the eggs and candy and those kind of things. Those are there. I think God understands our hearts, but I would also make sure that we know with young people, with our children, with those of us, be very careful. I know a lot of churches will do the Easter egg hunts at that time of the year. It's part of our culture. But they very much, all those churches that do that as a way of evangelizing, of bringing in the community. So many thousands of people will come to their church on a day when they're giving away and they're having an Easter egg hunt with candy and things. And that's a way that those churches use to evangelize. They're not worshiping the god of Ishtar or the goddess of Ishtar or that holiday. There is a fine line for sure, and you have to be very careful. The same with Christmas. Sometimes we lose sight of that fact. We get so very busy on Easter and Christmas with the holidays that the world has made popular that we forget all about the birth of Jesus Christ or at Easter, the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. I think that in this process, make sure that we are teaching our young people, make sure that your heart, you know, that the reason for those times, those celebrations, and we really should celebrate every day the birth of Jesus Christ and every day his death, burial, and resurrection. Because without his first coming at Christmas, at his birth, we couldn't have had his coming to the cross and dying on the cross for our sins, that we might have eternal life with him by believing that he took away our sins. And if he didn't come in at his birth, as prophesied by the ancient prophets of the Old Testament, to the coming of the Messiah, and how and where he was going to be born, and what his role would be in the future on the cross, had he not gone to the cross, we wouldn't be looking forward to his second coming, which is when he returns to the earth to set up his earthly kingdom, that kingdom that was promised to him by God. So in all of this, we every day we need to be thankful for his birth, his death, burial, and resurrection, and we need to look forward to the rapture of the church. That's the very thing that in fact, teaching those students, it was so much fun to teach them why over a third of God's word talks about a future event of Christ coming back for us, that very mentioning of that took place that final week as Jesus was alive, right before he went to the cross in the upper room with his disciples. He said, I am going away to prepare a place for you, and when I'm finished, I'll come back and get you. I will take you unto myself. I love that every time where he's coming back to get the church, the body of Christ, his bride, as we're referred to. Every time he says, I'm going to bring you unto myself, you're going to come to me. That is so neat. The very first thing that we will see, what the rapture, when it takes place, as we'll be standing before Jesus Christ. I look forward to seeing his face. And that's what motivates me to live a life that is prepared and ready to meet him. In the instant, in the twinkling of an eye, as it says in 1 Corinthians, at that moment when that takes place, we are going to be standing right before him, and I want to be prepared to meet him and to see him and to give an account as to how I live my life. So, Robert, every day, let's remember his birth, his death, burial, and resurrection, and let's look forward to his coming. By the way, you look forward to his coming. You love the appearing of Jesus Christ. You're going to receive a crown, Robert. I would take a look at those crowns that you can receive, the rewards for how you live your life for Jesus Christ on this earth. Welcome to the family, to the body of Christ, to the church, Robert. And thank you for asking your question in your sincere heart and asking this. And just remember, encourage others, encourage everyone. I know we're going to celebrate the Christmas and the Easter. We'll do those things. We like to do those with our children. And that's part of our life. But let's encourage everyone that we know and see in the body of Christ and those that aren't. What is the real reason for Christmas and what is the real reason for Easter? Thank you for your note, Robert. Thanks for your encouraging word about our ministry. Kathy sends in a note, and Kathy's upset about Dave James and his interview last week that he did with Dad on heaven. And Kathy says, Dave James made the statement that all the stories from the books that he's read, skimmed, and different descriptions of what heavens look like, he said that they did not align with what the Bible says. He said that they can be real. They can't be real because of that. How would he know? He has never been to heaven. There are many things that the Bible does not tell us about in detail. God does tell us to have faith in the unseen. So where do any of you get off telling your listeners that the people who have experienced these things, these kind of things, that it could be hormones or the weird power of the brain, etc.? I would love to dialogue with you about even more of things you were saying in this program. Sincerely waiting. Well, Kathy, thank you for your note. I appreciate your interest in listening to and listening to our program. I'm not sure if you have followed us over the years and or this is the first time that you have listened to our weekend program. And for those that are not sure, go back and listen. You can go back to our PTRN and listen to Dave James's review of this new movie that is out that is about heaven. What I can tell you, Kathy, about this, and I agree with you, heaven, to have faith in the unseen, in your words. And I don't know. I have not been to heaven, and I can guarantee you that these other people, these stories, these encounters of going to heaven and coming back, it didn't happen. I truly believe, just like Dave, and I don't even have to see the movie. I don't care to see the movie. I look forward to being in heaven. But what I do, Kathy, is I read God's Word. I see what God's Word says. That's the vanguard. All movies that we see, everything that is done, videos, teachers, everything has to coincide with what God's Word says. And nowhere in God's Word. Well, we do get an image in the book of Luke referring to Lazarus that was in heaven with and standing next to Father Abraham. And this is the story of the rich man who died and went to a holding place, Hades, waiting for that great white throne judgment, that time when he will be sentenced eternally to the lake of fire. Because he, and we understand that this process that takes place as Lazarus went into the heavens, and he's with, and that's the only glimpse that we get. We do get other glimpses of heaven in the book of Revelation. We understand what heaven looks like. And none of these descriptions in God's Word, Kathy, again, what we use. You could use whatever you want. But in coming to this argument, we have to agree that we are going to use God's Word. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, even if you're not a believer, we are going to use God's Word as to determine to what people, these visions, these dreams, and what happens. The description that's in God's Word of heaven is not the description that these people give. And so I'm just going to tell you, I mean, I'm glad you're waiting. I would love for you sometime to, Dave James has a website. You can get in touch with Dave and try to get in touch with him to discuss these things. And I'm sure that he would love to discuss them with you. But as you do that, make sure that you bring your Bible and use God's word in determining. And remember, all of these things and these visions and dreams. And I'm not one about visions and dreams. And so you're going to have to agree on that with us, or we won't have a discussion. I thank you for sending in your note. Thank you for listening to us. But we just have to be realistic about these things. And we use God's word when we're determining. And I'll let Dave answer anything else. In fact, I would love to. You could go to our website and listen to what Dave has to say about heaven. There's a lot the Bible has to say about heaven, but it's nothing in what these people are saying about heaven. I've got to go with God's word. Thank you, Kathy. David Talley sends in a question. A friend just returned from Israel and had a question. Currently, the Eastern Gate is blocked up. When Jesus returns to Jerusalem, will he enter through the Eastern Gate? Yes, David, that is the case. If you go to Ezekiel 43, you'll see 43 verse 4. And here's the procedure that takes place. As the Jews are being persecuted by the Antichrist at the midway point of the tribulation, they flee to a place in the wilderness that was prepared for them. We believe that that's Petra. And we can take a look at that through scriptures and almost pinpoint that location. Isaiah 63, Revelation chapter 14, gives an indication of who is this, that verse that says, who is this? It looks as if he's been trodden in a wine vat. That's when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, and that's the return of Jesus Christ. The Antichrist has already turned against the Jewish people who, for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, protected them. He was that Messiah that provided peace for the Jewish people. At the midway point of the tribulation, he comes, he goes against and he persecutes the Jewish people. That's Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 takes place. The Jews go into the wilderness. Two-thirds of the Jews are killed. That's Zechariah chapter 13. Two-thirds of the Jews are wiped out. One-third flee to the wilderness. Then the Antichrist gathers all the armies of the world to the city of Jerusalem to do battle, to wipe out, to defeat God, as it were, to take his holy city, to proclaim himself to be God, the Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet. And so Jesus then returns, Revelation 19:11, on white horses with those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. We know that because of what we're wearing, we'll be those people that make up the armies that are in heaven. Christ comes back to the earth, touches down on the Mount of Olives, rebuilds the temple as the Antichrist then starts to make his way to the Jezreel Valley. Jesus then leaves, goes, fights that battle in the Jezreel Valley called the Battle of Armageddon. As that battle takes place, once it's finished, Jesus then goes from the Jezreel Valley, and this is a passage in Isaiah 63, all the way to Basra, or which is modern-day Petra today, formerly known as Basra in ancient times. And he gathers those Jews that have gone into the wilderness to flee from the persecution of the Antichrist. That happens on Rosh Hashanah, festival, or the Feast of Trumpets. From there he comes across from the way of the east, as Ezekiel 43 says, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east, the eastern gate. Yes, it is closed up today. You're probably referring to that gate is all closed up. How is Jesus going to listen, Jesus is going to rebuild the temple at this short period of time. Jesus was the master carpenter who created the heavens and the earth. So Jesus will be for sure able to go in through that eastern gate. That eastern gate that's been blocked up, yes. And the Islamic graves, the Muslim cemetery that was put in front of it because of the Muslims understanding that the Jewish Messiah is going to come through. They're not understanding, or their understanding of who the Jewish Messiah is quite different than my understanding of who the Messiah is and the power and what he can do and what he can accomplish. And that gate is going to be no obstacle to Jesus. But yes, he will come from the east, from Petra, which is east of Jerusalem. He'll come across the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, through the way of the east, through the eastern gate, into the city of Jerusalem, where he walks up onto the Temple Mount. That temple where he built, he walks into the Holy of Holies as the high priest, proclaims, sits down on his throne, and then that's Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the one day of the year where the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. That's when Jesus enters in to the Holy of Holies. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, as it's known here in Israel, that feast begins with the opening of the temple and the rebuilding, the restoring of the temple practices. That's the word I was looking for. That takes place. And that's all given to us in the book of Ezekiel. So, yes, you're absolutely right, David, that Jesus Christ will come through that eastern gate, bringing the Jewish people back with him. John Abels sent us a question about the blood moons. I had sent a question in about the blood moons and what event would happen and if it has anything to do with the rapture. John, we have posted on our website. Dave James has talked about it. Dad has talked about it. The blood moons have come and gone, and there's nothing we understand from God's word. Again, these blood moons were supposed to be a sign, and there were some Christian pastors and Messianic Jewish people that we're talking about these blood moons and what they significant in the signs. You know, I understand that the only thing that needs to happen for the rapture to take place, that he's not willing that any should perish, as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 gives us an indication that God is not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering toward us all. He's not willing that any should perish. But at a certain time, he's going to have to bring to an end of what's taking place. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And he understands. So the one thing that needs to happen before the day of the Lord comes is that God is holding the doors of heaven open so that people might come to know him. That's the only thing that is preventing the rapture of the church from taking place. So as you look at these blood moons, I mean, there's so much information. I mean, certainly with the technology that we have today, we can look at every blood moon that took place in the past and every blood moon that will take place in the future through computer technology. NASA has done that for us. Certainly, when Jesus was asked when these events would take place, he would have had that ability to reason as to, because he knows the future. He knew the past. He would have known when every blood moon and when every tetrad, which is four blood moons, Passover and Yom Kippur. Passover and Yom Kippur are two consecutive years. What does that mean? I think it means absolutely nothing. It's just a lunar eclipse. The one thing that blew my mind was when I was in hunger, I thought, okay, I was interested. I'm teaching the book of Revelation to the students. I go onto the website to find the NASA website, how to view the blood moon and where, at what point of the night you will be able to see it and when it will take place. As I went to the website, I saw that it was only visible to North and South America. I don't believe God gives a sign to just part of the people. If he's going to give a sign, it's going to be a natural sign that you cannot predict, because that's not a sign if you can predict it. It's going to be a sign, and it's going to be to all people, not just North and South America. Let's keep working. Keep pressing on every day to do what God wants us to do, and that is tell others that don't know him about the way to have eternal life with Jesus Christ. John, thank you for your question. Go back. I mean, I'm sure I didn't do it justice. You know, it's funny when here in Europe, nobody even cared about the blood moon. Nobody was even fixated on it. John, I hate to tell you this. I believe that, you know, somebody that is propagating something like that, they are really trying to sell books, promote themselves, and that's I'm afraid that that's what happened. But I'm not going to judge other people. There are blood moons mentioned in Bible prophecy, but as you understand and unfold Bible prophecy, that happens well into the tribulation period. And we haven't even begun the tribulation period. There you go, John. Jackie sends in a question. I have a question. The news here in the United States is stating that there is some sort of Egyptian document that says Jesus was indeed married. That really troubles me. Well, let me just say this, Jackie. Don't be troubled by that. Your first problem is that you are the people that you're allowing to enter into your mind, the news, the media, the world. The world wants to try to do everything it can to go against God, to disprove his word, to disprove this story, his story, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. To bring up this information, to disprove God's word, to disprove this historical account, his story. And if we can break down and even disprove one thing of it, that's why, Jackie, you have to be 100% believe that God's word is the infallible, without error, the account that was given by the Holy Spirit to these men of God's word that have put these words together for us to have. And this is the way that God communicates with us. If we can find one error in it, one mistake, then we would have to throw it all out. And everything that you and I believe and everybody else would be thrown out, and we would have to start all over again. But I can tell you this, that the account in God's word is 100% accurate. I would be very careful as to who you believe, and again, go back to God's word, use that. I trust it. Jackie, how do we get our Bible? God inspired the whole word, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for every area of our life. Also, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, all prophecy, it was given, inspired the word of God to these men. We don't follow cunningly devised fables. We have a more sure word that we follow, a more sure word of Bible prophecy. The Bible is made up of 66 different books, Jackie, that were written over 1,000 years by more than 40 individuals. The Old Testament has 39 books, and the New Testament has 27 books. The Hebrew Bible has the same text as the English Bible's Old Testament. However, the Hebrew Bible has different divisions and arrangements of the books. The Old Testament was written mainly in Hebrew with some Aramaic, specifically in the book of Daniel. The New Testament was written in a dialect of ancient Greek that merchants and travelers used. The books of the Bible were collected and arranged and recognized as inspired sacred authority by councils of rabbis and councils of church leaders based on careful guidelines. Before the printing press was invented, the Bible was copied by hand. The Bible was copied very accurately, in many cases by special scribes who developed intricate methods of counting words and letters to ensure that no errors had been made. The Bible was the first book ever printed on the printing press with movable type, the Gutenberg Press, 1455, the Latin Bible. There is much evidence that the Bible we have today is remarkably true to the original writings. Of the thousands of copies made by hand before the year 1500, more than 5,900 Greek manuscripts from the New Testament alone still exist today. The text of the Bible is better preserved than the writings of Plato or Aristotle. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed the astonishing reliability of some of the copies of the Old Testament made over the years. Although some spelling variations exist, no variation affects basic Bible doctrines. As the Bible was carried to other countries, it was translated into the common language of the people by scholars who wanted others to know God's word. By A.D. 200, the Bible was translated into seven languages. By 500 A.D., 13 languages. By 900, 17 languages. By 1400 A.D., 28 languages. By 1800 A.D., 57 languages. By the 1900s, 537 languages. By 1980, 1,100 languages. By 2006, 2,426 languages have some portions of the scripture. Today, there are still 2,000 people groups with no Bible in their own language. This is information that I got from the Wycliffe Bible translators. So, Jackie, I have all the confidence in the world. I believe it. I believe it by faith. I have historical accuracy that authenticates God's word. I don't believe my Bible just because of those authentications. I use my Bible and really history is proven. My Bible is proven by the historical accounts that find out, and we found that out through history. Jackie, thanks. Don't be a skeptic, and don't worry about, and there's something will come out that this is not accurate, that it's, that it won't be validated, that there's probably something behind it, as we often find in people that try to discredit God's word. That's a sign that we're in the end times. Deception. I mean, go back and look at Matthew 24. Deception is the main, and one of the main signs that we are living in the last time. And it's probably the sign that we are living in the last days, getting ready to, remember those things that were given to us in Matthew 24 leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. If we are living in a world of so much deception right now, how close are we to Matthew 24? And before Matthew 24 takes place, those signs that are given to the Jewish people that are living on the earth, and those signs that really parallel the passages of Revelation chapter 6 or Revelation chapter 19. But before any of that takes place, the rapture of the church must happen. If we're so close and we're living in a world of deception right now, how close are we to the rapture of the church? I believe in looking at as the world is acting and why it's doing what it is doing today gives me the understanding that we are living in those last moments where God is holding the gates of heaven open for people to come and turn to Him in repentance, to accept Him, to accept that gift of eternal life, that gift of Jesus Christ being sent to the cross to die for our sins, that death, burial, and resurrection. Revelation chapter 1 talks about the most important event in all of history when Jesus said, I am He that was alive, that died, and now live again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believe on that and turn from your wicked ways and you will have eternal life and with God the Father in a restored relationship eternally in heaven in the new Jerusalem for eternity. I look forward to that. I'm so excited about it. I can hardly contain myself. And when I get here to Israel, it gets even better as I think about those moments. Be praying for us over the next 2 weeks as we'll be traveling around. And one of these days, we would love to have you come and join here with us. And as we travel and study God's word, as we look at Israel past, Israel present, and Israel future. We look forward to the future and we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. With everything that's happening in the world, we need to keep looking up until